If only you could have seen John Berge's face when I forgot his wife's name a few minutes ago. It was priceless, John. Thank you for that. Oh, that's something. We know each other so well, and yet things like that happen sometime, I guess. But good to see you all again. I don't want you to be afraid to talk to me now because you think I might forget your name or something. So, we have a prayer request today that's very serious. Those of you who are on the prayer chain, praying for Mary Williams' sister. She has gone out to see her again, to be with her. She's in ICU now. She has an unknown infection, and it's presenting all kinds of problems for the doctors who don't know how to treat it. She needs healing. She needs it. She's in danger right now. And as I was reminded, she needs to know the Lord. She needs to have an opportunity to hear the gospel and believe. And so we're going to pray together this morning for her. And for Mary, that Mary's visit would be a real opportunity for her to share the love of Christ with her sister. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we lift up Mary Williams, who quickly before she left the other day, dashed off a prayer request asking that we would pray. But I don't know if any of us really knew how serious the situation was as she left. And God, we just pray for Judy today to be in the throes of such an illness, such a rapidly developing infection that no one seems to know about what to do. Lord, we know you are the great physician. We know you are able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or even imagine. And it's because you're that kind of God that we come to you today with this request for her healing. And Lord, that you would not only heal her body, but also bring healing to her soul. As someone who needs to hear the gospel from the mouth of a loved one at a very important time in her life. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would open opportunities for Mary to share Jesus with her sister, and that there would be an opportunity for response. Lord, we know that you are the one who initiates salvation. You are the one who opens the doors of our hearts and lives, creates an openness through the gospel. And I just pray, Lord, that there would be this opportunity for the gospel to find its way into the heart and life of Judy. And Lord, that there would be this healing that would take place in her life. And so we lift up Judy today. And we join together as Mary's congregation who love her and who care for her and bear her burdens because they are partly ours to bear as her Christian community here, her fellowship community. And so, Lord, do your will in this situation. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. Amen. So, we entrust these things to the Lord today. Today's message is from the epistle lesson for the day, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, which is also the choice of the epistle lesson for the day, Paul's first lesson, first letter to Timothy, which was written to encourage his young protege to stand strong in his life against a group of false teachers who were seeking to undermine the church in Ephesus, which Paul had planted earlier and which young Timothy was now serving as pastor. And we might think that Paul would go in with guns blazing and maybe assert his apostolic authority over these false teachers, that he would maybe point to his own character and put down theirs in contrast. But he did no such thing. Now, make no mistake about it, Paul would have never agreed with the content of these false teachers' doctrine. However, on the issue of character, Paul wouldn't have made it about that for himself. He would never have raised his own character over against theirs, because Paul was very careful not to toot his own horn, if I can use that expression. He wanted to make it clear that by nature, he was no better than they were. As the servant of Christ, Paul refrained from pointing out their personal flaws, and I'm sure he had found some that he could have picked on if he wanted to. But he didn't want to make himself look better by comparison. In fact, he took pains to emphasize that he had his own flaws too, and that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, where all sinners must go to find forgiveness. And so in today's text from 1 Timothy 1, 12-17, in order to reinforce the qualities of a true minister of the gospel, somewhat for Timothy's benefit, he's writing this letter to Timothy, the young pastor of this troubled congregation. He's writing for Timothy's benefit, but he's also reasserting himself into this false teacher situation by giving his own testimony. And he's thanking God for God's mercy and grace that has been manifested in his own life in the past. There is much for us to learn today from this passage, and you'll see, I believe, areas of application for us. But I want you to listen carefully as I read this passage in Jesus' name. Beginning with verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and that is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see here that Paul was grateful for God's grace in being, first of all, appointed by Christ as a servant. Secondly, saved by Christ as an example. And thirdly, set apart by Christ as a worshiper. So Paul was grateful for God's grace in being appointed by Christ as a servant. Verses 12 and 14. Let's look at that for a moment. It's with gratitude that Paul spells out for young Timothy that he did not make himself a minister of the gospel. He didn't just say, hey, I think I'll preach. People, have said I'm pretty good at it, and I think I'll just do that for a living. No, he didn't do that way. It wasn't like that for him. He was called. He felt called by God, and God was appointing him through that call to serve in the capacity that he did. The call is a very important thing for a pastor, a Christian leader, as Paul was, an apostle. I remember during my young days as a camp counselor in my early 20s, before I began my education that would lead me to a pastoral career, some almost 40 years now of pastoral work. But I was a camp counselor, and I was interested in pastors and what made them tick. And so I asked the young Lutheran pastor who brought his youth group up to camp that week. What was it about the ministry that attracted him? How had he felt called into this life? And I was speechless as he told me he had really become a pastor. It was the Vietnam era now, mind you, in order to avoid the draft, quite frankly. And I just remember my jaw dropped, and I couldn't believe it, because, you know, I'm thinking of it as sort of a special, unique calling from God, an opportunity to handle the Word of God. I mean, I'm thinking of it as a high calling, and here was someone who was dodging the draft by becoming a pastor. Paul's clear understanding was that he was appointed by God, by Christ, to serve in the ministry. Let's look at some additional facts from the text that further establish the idea that Paul was appointed to serve. First, it says, Christ Jesus empowered Paul. The text reads, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. In other words, who has empowered me. The word in Greek is en dunamu. I think we could see endurance coming out of that word, for example. But it carries the idea of being enabled with a strength that was not already there. In other words, not calling on some inner inherent strength of one's own based on one's personality or character or something of that sort. But rather, it's something that God has given to a person. Philippians 4:13, for example, Paul writes this, I can do all things. I can do all things, he means to say, not in my own strength or ability, but through Christ who strengthens me. You catch the significance there of Paul's statement. This is not about trying to stir up power from within oneself or from one's own resources, talents, or abilities. This is not merely talking about ministry successes in order to self-validate one's ministry. I just was reading online this week about a fairly successful, well-known young pastor at the age of 30 who had been an advocate for mental health issues as well as a pastor of a growing church, and he had taken his life by suicide just the day before. And I just thought, wow, what, you know, how do you understand things like that? And these are the kinds of tragedies that are taking place in our world today. It's very sad. But let's not talk about ministry success as any basis for self-validation of one's own ministry. And this is not like trying to shout power down into your preaching as old-time evangelists were thought to do. You know, there was a joke among professors in seminary at Fuller, where I attended back in the 70s, and the joke was that a pastor had written a sermon and written in the margin of the sermon, argument is weak here, shout louder, you know, and sometimes you get the feeling that maybe that's what some pastors are doing. But Paul's point here is simply that Christ is the one who put him into ministry, and therefore Christ is the one who empowers him to fulfill his ministry. The significant thought here for all of us who serve the Lord is that he whom God calls to serve, he also empowers to serve. And that has been something that has gotten me through over the years. He whom God calls into ministry, he empowers to serve. I needed to hang on to that principle of faith, to know that having called me into the ministry, God wasn't going to abandon me to myself, that he would give me what I needed, and gifting me with things for ministry that certainly were beyond my own resource. I don't bring that much to the table, but Christ was working through me. I believe that firmly. I attended seminary in Pasadena with a man who had a rather severe stuttering problem. And we had a preaching class together, and he was struggling mightily to deliver his sermon. It had been suggested kindly to him by the pastor who was the professor of homiletics that he may want to consider a different profession. But he was determined that God had called him to preach. And so he worked on this sermon, and I'll never forget the day he preached it. He got a standing ovation from the class. All of us knowing what he was struggling with to deal with his stuttering problem. And he gave a very passionate, well-articulated sermon during the final week of the semester. And all of that to say, as Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Fruit that will last. One of the exciting things about being in the ministry is to get that occasional letter or phone call from someone who knew you years ago and said, "Pastor Mark, I never told you what a difference you've made in my life," and that type of thing. It doesn't happen often, but every now and then it'll happen, and it really kind of validates this whole way of thinking, and it's a wonderful thing. So, also, along this line of God having appointed Paul, it's because Christ considered Paul trustworthy. Now, think about it. With his past, all that he had done that was against the gospel, against the church, and so on, with his persecution and so on, it's nonetheless that God had considered him faithful in verse 12. And as we see in verse 13 of the text, the idea that Christ could consider Paul faithful was the miracle of God's grace. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent man. And it's no wonder then that Paul was overwhelmed with gratitude that Christ had given him grace in considering him faithful to serve. Given Paul's past, the fact that he was forgiven was wonder enough, but then to think that Christ would actually trust him with the precious message of the gospel. That's grace upon grace, isn't it? As verse 14 says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly," or as the Greek would suggest, superabundantly, "along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." As superabundant grace was poured out on Paul, faith and love were stirred up within him by the Holy Spirit. And that brings me to say that sometimes people feel so guilt-ridden by their past. Maybe there's someone here today who has this feeling of, based on who I am, what I've done in the past, I'm just thankful to be sitting here listening to God's Word today because I don't deserve it, and I don't feel as though God could ever really use me in any significant way. And Paul's life testifies to the fact that no matter how shameful anyone's past may be, God can forgive and use the person who is available. While serving in another state, I met this pastor in the neighboring town. I got to know him quite well, and he shared with me his past, and he was a victim of physical and sexual abuse in his life. He had a 10-year addiction to drugs that he had dealt with in his life, and was miraculously set free by the power of God from his life of addiction, and he was now serving this Baptist congregation down the road from us. And it struck me that God is not limited by anyone's past, either what a person has done or what was done to us. We're not limited that way because of grace. Because of the grace of God. And so we trace Paul's testimony here. We understand his gratitude for having been graciously appointed by Christ to serve. And dare I say that anyone who is appointed by God for any specific ministry calling. I was just with a friend who visited us from Seattle. We have our guests from California here this morning, but this guest and his wife were a couple we knew from Fuller Seminary, and they were with us a few weeks back, and he was a Stephen ministry leader, and I don't know if you've ever heard of Stephen ministry, but it's a very solid method of caregiving that congregations have used very effectively over the years, and he was doing his very best as a member of a congregation, seminary trained but not serving as a pastor, but leading a Stephen ministry of caregiving, teaching people how to be caregivers in the life of a congregation. And I thought that was such a great example of the way someone would use their giftedness or a sense of calling to that ministry. Secondly, Paul was grateful for God's grace in being saved by Christ as an example, verses 15 and 16. And so in verse 15 it says, we're confronted there with the phrase trustworthy saying. It is a trustworthy saying. In other words, it's a non-negotiable truth. This truth is so basic and so compelling that everyone ought to accept it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners. That is the purpose of the church. Last week, it was shared with me that a church body had its convention just recently, a couple of weeks ago. And the verse under discussion was John 14:6. Somehow it come into the flow of the convention floor, and there were some Muslim guests there, some Jewish guests, people of other faith backgrounds, but they were trying to build bridges of communication, I guess, with some of these other religious communities. And one of the conventioners stood up and said, "I think it's outrageous that we would be talking about a verse like John 14:6 in the presence of these guests from other faiths, the Muslim imams, the Jewish rabbis, and any others who were there." And she said, "I move that we strike this verse from our convention," or however she worded it. But the intent was, we don't have to believe anymore that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, that's not our purpose. And I think it is. I'm here to say that I think that is the purpose of the church, to present Jesus in such a way as to know He is the Savior. We just prayed for Mary's sister that there would be an opportunity for her to hear the gospel. Why would we pray that if it wasn't the most important thing in this world for a person to hear and have an opportunity to be saved? Well, it says in this letter to Timothy by Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There was false teaching going on in Timothy's congregation in Ephesus. And Paul is reaffirming this central truth of who Jesus is and what He came to do. He came into the world to save sinners. And it's interesting that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, a few verses earlier than our text today, Paul spells out a list of those Christ came to save: lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. That's just probably a small number of things that came to Paul's mind under the influence of the Holy Spirit as he was writing this letter to Timothy. As we examine this list, if we look carefully, we can find all 10 commandments violated in that from within that list. And yet not one of these would be excluded, hear this, from the gift of salvation if they were led by the Holy Spirit to repent of their sin and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, that would be Paul's belief in listing these categories of sinners. And it's because Paul considered himself very genuinely and honestly from the heart as the worst of all sinners. That's what he calls himself in this passage today. And I'm the worst of the lot. I'm all about these people finding Christ and being saved. Paul could never forget that he was a forgiven sinner, but neither could he forget that he was capable, what he was capable of doing in his own sin nature. And There's experiences of other great people of faith, such as John Newton, who, as many of you know, was a slave trader. And it's interesting that Paul uses that description in his list that I just read a moment ago. John Newton, as you recall, is the author of Amazing Grace, and I think it was very nice that we picked that song to sing. It may be because Charlene sees my sermon notes and saw that picture before this service. I don't know. I'd have to ask her later. But anyway, that is a story that we probably all heard at some level, that John Newton had this background. But he regarded himself as, like Paul, a huge sinner. He had these words on a plaque that hung from his mantelpiece at his house. It said, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." That was his view of himself. And then he wrote his own epitaph, which is not necessarily widely known. And it was on his grave marker, which read as followed: "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a captor of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ pardoned, restored, preserved, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy." That was his epitaph. And so all believers are ministers or servants in some sense. And the point here is that every minister, whether it be the Apostle Paul or John Newton or whoever, is just plain old you and me. I mean, we're the same as these guys. And we have to know deep within our own souls what our condition is in, that we as people need the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. Every servant of Christ must know that our own salvation is an example of God's mercy for the benefit of those who will one day minister. Paul's perspective was, if God can save me, he can save anyone. Is that our perspective on ourselves today? I hope so. Remember last week that nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling? We have nothing to offer God when it comes to our own salvation, other than the fact that by faith, Jesus has made himself known to us, and we've received the gift of salvation that's been offered. So what about those who don't have such a great testimony? I mean, maybe there's no time in your life when you felt far away from God. You weren't in the depths of sin in your own experience. And I could say that to a certain extent that was my life. I was the type of person who wanted to color between the lines of my life in my early childhood. I wanted to please people, my authority figures, and do the right thing. And even when I reached my teens, I played everything close to the vest, and at least compared to many of my friends. And so how would I ever be useful without some kind of a dramatic testimony? And how could I ever really think of myself honestly as the worst of sinners? But you know what? The longer I've been a person of faith, the more I've lived as a Christian over the years and seen what I'm still capable of thinking or doing, it's not that hard anymore to see myself in some way as a sinner who does, by the grace of God, need salvation. And so finally, that leads us to the fact of point three, that Paul is grateful for God's grace in being set apart by Christ as a worshiper. And this is verse 17. Notice that the text began with verse 12 with thanksgiving to Christ, the Lord, and now it ends in verse 17 with praise to God and King. Here, Paul brings his moving testimony now to a climax. It's the doxology format, which is a formalized statement with creedal content that celebrates the praiseworthy attributes of God. Paul gives glory to God. In essence, verse 17 is an expression of Paul's worship in which he regards God as king or highest ruler, the one who is eternal, In other words, operating beyond the limitations of time. The one who is immortal, not subject to death, who is invisible. In other words, he supersedes the material world. And who is the only God. He exists without equal. This is the awareness of God that Paul had as he offered this doxology. And this is the awareness that we too can be led into by God's grace as we think of who God is. And we can clearly see that He is God and we are His creatures. And He is the one who is worthy of all praise. And that really begins to move us in our hearts, doesn't it? That is the awareness that we are led into by the grace of God. And so I invite you to offer praise to God often for your own salvation. You know, it might feel kind of pushy to us, but one of the techniques that is often used in evangelism training of any kind is to write your own testimony. Just write a very simple statement of how it was that Christ came to you and let you know that he loved you and he wanted to be the Savior of your life. And it'd be a very interesting story to share. And you know what's true about your testimony is no one can refute it. No one can say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I'm just sharing with you what my story and what happened in my life. And you'd be amazed how powerful a testimony can be. A healthy congregation is not the haven of self-righteous people. People who are there because they think they're better, just a little cut above everyone else. And God must love them just a little bit more than most people. That's not what a healthy congregation is. It's made up of believers who know that they're sinners by nature and who understand that by grace alone they have been brought into a living relationship with their Savior. And they're willing to express that fact in humble, heartfelt praise. And this is the kind of a church that pulsates with God's goodness and grace. And this is a church that is vibrant and contagious with the new life of people coming to faith, made possible through hearing the gospel of Christ. And this is the way that Paul chooses to take the higher ground as he prepares to deal with the particulars of the false teaching that is going on in Ephesus. This is the ground from which Paul instructs Timothy, a young pastor, to approach those who are right now enemies of the gospel. Because even still, Paul says, they can be reached with the truth. Even still. And so I offer this to you today. Paul's testimony in what he's writing to Timothy in the backdrop of all that's going on in this troubled congregation as something that we too can learn from and understand about ourselves. That we have a great need for the gospel in our own lives. Not only once when we first believed, but also day by day as we recognize even still, that battle between flesh, our old nature, and spirit, the new nature that's been given to us. So I offer you this word today as something that you can rejoice in. The fact that Christ has offered Himself to you to be your Savior. He has loved you in such a magnificent way in spite of yourself, in spite of myself. And we can walk out of here today with joy in our hearts because of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. Do I hear an amen for that? Okay, amen. Sarah, I heard that amen. I wanted to use your name in a sentence before this service ended. So, God bless you all today. And this is God's word for the day. Amen.